I direct your attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free, that we would know who we were created to be, that we would know the Lord our Maker, and that we would better know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. There's really nothing more important than to know God and to know the purpose for which God created you. That's the most important thing that you can know. I was reading in Ecclesiastes yesterday, Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon says, what is the duty of man? What is the whole duty of man, he asks. He says, it is to fear God and to keep his commands. And what Genesis chapter 2 does is it focuses in on God's creation of man and the purpose for which God created man. Liberal scholars have said that Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end, is written by a separate author. So you have one creation account in Genesis chapter 1. You have a second creation account in Genesis chapter 2. And we could go through the arguments for why they teach that. But that is not the case. All of this is written by Moses. But what Moses is doing is kind of like a camera zeroes in an instant replay and shows you more detail of what happened. Moses is zeroing in on day 6 of the creation of man, and he's giving us important facts and details about why man was created, how man was created. Verses 4 to 7 is God's relationship with man. Verses 8 to 17, man's relationship to earth, to Eden. 18 to 20, man's relationship to the animals. And then verses 21 to 25, Adam's relationship to Eve, the woman. So he's zeroing in, he's focusing on these things. If you look at verse 4, this is an important phrase. This is not something that we should just skip over, okay? And I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that. He says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That word, generations, is the Hebrew word toledoth. And it's translated in Greek, genesis, or genesis, where we get our word genesis. That phrase is used as the skeleton structure of the book of Genesis. That phrase, these are the generations, is used 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. And that's why when people first begin studying the book, they called the book Genesis. And it means the histories, the beginnings, the origins. And throughout the book of Genesis, you have all of these patriarchs, whether it's Noah, whether it's Terah, whether it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, whether it's Abraham's son, Ishmael, Jacob, you have these generations, and that phrase is always used as a superscription. In other words, an introduction to introduce follow-on material, giving the history of what follows. So here it is, the first time it's used in chapter 4, and it's linking chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2. This is fascinating. Notice he says, these are the generations of heavens and earth, of when God created the heavens and the earth. Notice the end of verse 4. He says, in the day that Yahweh Elohim, the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What do you notice about that last clause? Look again. Be careful. Put on your Sherlock Holmes lens. He reverses the word order. He reverses the order. Accidental? No. Chapter 1 is the creation of the cosmos. It is the wide scale lens. Chapter 2 is from the perspective of the earth. We're going into closer detail to learn about the creation of man. So now we're diving into the generation of Adam, and this would be pre-fall. So we're learning about what man was created to be before sin, death, and evil entered the world. That's very important. This is kind of the archetype of man, who man is before the fall. And we're looking in, he uses this phrase, the day the Lord had made the heavens and the earth. He's describing this whole period. And then he gives us this basic context of the earth that Adam was created to inhabit. Again, pre-fall. These are interesting things. If you look at verse 5, he says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, you might ask, if you're an astute Bible reader, this is a question I was thinking. I thought he created all the plants, remember, on day 3. Remember, God created the land, God created the plants. Now, he's referring specifically to types of bushes, and you could translate the small plants as herbs. These would be plants that Adam would farm. Why had God not allowed those to spring up yet? Well, we're given a reason, because man was not there to cultivate the ground. But I read one commentator say something interesting. Do you remember what the result of the fall was? The result of the fall is that work would be difficult, that some crops would take more work to grow, that there would be on some bushes thorns. So God, this is the premise, delayed when those bushes would grow, when those crops would grow, contingent on whether Adam would be faithful or whether Adam would sin. The fall caused there to be thorns and thistles, right? Would those have been on the plants if Adam had not fallen? No, right? Thorns, thistles, difficulty in farming, all of that is a result of the fall. Interesting. When Jesus is before Pilate, what do the soldiers put on Jesus' head? A crown of thorns. It is a depiction. Do you remember, Jesus is rolling back as far as the curse is found to the very thorns that are a result of the fall. Amazing. So these plants are not yet springing up. Notice another interesting phrase. For Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, had not yet caused it to rain on the land. It does not rain on the land until Genesis chapter 7, when the flood occurs. Rain did not come into the world until that point. Look at verse 6. So how were the plants watered up until that point? He says a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now this is very interesting. It's hard to understand exactly what verse 6 is describing. Essentially what he's saying, before the fall, a mist watered the earth. That word mist is only used one other time in Job 36, 27. It's not really clear there either what it means. People think it refers to subterranean waters that provide the source of this mist, and the waters beneath the surface of the earth would produce a type of dew that would come up and water the earth. In fact, interesting, when the flood happens, this is Genesis 7:11, it said that on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. So there's fountains underneath the earth, and when the flood occurred, those burst forth and flooded the earth. When I was a little boy, I used to think, you know, if I would have been alive in the day of the flood, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I would have been able to, you know, tread water a long time. And it, what happened is the floodwaters beneath the earth, and you had this supercontinent Pangaea, and it was broken, and you would have had these tsunamis that were thousands of feet tall, and then the rains coming down. So you're talking about cataclysmic judgment of the earth. Unless you're a really good surfer, you're not going to make it. Nobody made it except for those in the ark under the protection of God. Okay, so that's a little bit of details about what the earth was like. And then in verse 7, this is the key to understanding man and his relationship with God. All here in one verse, okay? So I am going to give you this morning from verse 7, one assertion and two implications. One assertion and two implications. Very simple outline. One assertion, two implications. Here's the assertion. Man's relationship with God is covenantal. Now, I'm seeing some of your eyes glaze over. Covenantal, you know, covenant. Stay with me. Stay with me here. Because what I'm about to teach you is going to teach you how to understand the entire Bible. It's going to teach you how to understand your relationship with God. And it begins with this little fancy word, covenant. How does God, a ruler of the cosmos, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, relate to Adam, who is the Son of God? That's what Luke calls him in Luke chapter 3. Adam, who Genesis 1:26-28 says is a vice regent. How does God, the King of the earth, relate to man? God relates to man through a covenant. Let me give you a quote. This is from the Westminster Confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on the part of God, which he was pleased to express by way of covenant. And some have called this a covenant of works. I don't like that terminology as much. What I prefer is a covenant of creation. A covenant of creation. That God, and I think this is obvious and apparent from the text, entered into a covenant relationship with man. And therefore, man's relationship with God, your relationship with Yahweh, is by means of a covenant. And it has always been by means of a covenant. You ask, how do you know that? Because the word, the Hebrew word berit, covenant, it's not mentioned anywhere in Genesis chapter 2. So how do we know that we're talking about a covenant? That's a good question. Notice how in verse 7, it says, the Lord God. Notice in your Bible, the English Standard Version or whatever translation you're using, Lord is capitalized, all uppercase. It's the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush, who shall I tell them sent me? He says, say that I am sent you. Say that Yahweh sends you to the Hebrew people. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Interesting. Yahweh is nowhere to be found, the word, in chapter 1. It's just the word Elohim. Chapter 2, verse 4 introduces, it is Elohim, Yahweh. They're one and the same. The same God who created the cosmos is the God who condescends to enter into covenant with people. So we're dealing with Yahweh God. We're dealing with covenant God. That's what we see, Yahweh Elohim. How else do we know that he enters into a covenant with man? We know this because he only created one. He only created one man. You say, what's the significance of one man? In the ancient world, what you would have when you would have a covenant is you would have a mediator of the covenant. You would have a head of the covenant. You would have essentially a leader of the covenant who was accountable for all of the people that were underneath him. And that's exactly what you have here. You have one man, Adam. Question, when God created the animals, did he create just one type of fish? One type of dog? No, he creates lots of them. Lots of them, right? Lots of the same type of plants. Wasn't just one oak tree, that all the oak trees have their generation in that original oak tree. No, there's a lot of oak trees. When God created the angels, did he create just one angel and one female angel, and they propagated a lot of other angels? No. Boom. All the angels are there. The angels are not a race. There's not a race of angels. You have seraphim, you have cherubim, you have archangels, you have different types of angels, but each of the angels are accountable to God for themselves. That's why when Satan fell from heaven, he only took a third with him. They followed him. It wasn't like all the angels fell, because there's not a race of angels. You have one race of men, one race, Adam. And that's why this whole idea of racism and there being different races is completely preposterous. You have one race, and that race begins with Adam and his helper, Eve. All of humanity goes back to Adam and Eve. Not different hominids who became different people in different parts of the earth. We all go back to Adam and then eventually to Noah, all of us without exception. We are the race of men. This is so important. This is so important to understand. And Adam was the covenant head of the human race. He is. He, in the garden, he represented all of us. He is our representative in the garden in this relationship with God. How else do we know that this is a covenant relationship? God gives commands and prohibitions to Adam. Look at verse 15. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He commands him. He says, you're going to work the garden and you're going to defend it. You're going to guard it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives commands, prohibitions to Adam. That's what happens in a covenant. If you keep the command, you will receive the reward. If you disobey the command, you will incur the punishment. This is covenant language. Okay, you say, well, I'm still not convinced that there's a covenant taking place here between God and man. Listen to what Hosea the prophet says. Hosea, reflecting on Adam's relationship with God, says this, Hosea 6:7, talking about the children of Israel. He said, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And there they dealt faithlessly with me. So he's referring to Israel violating the Mosaic covenant. And he says, it's a simile. That's a simile. Remember, simile uses like or as. And he says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. In other words, Adam was in a covenant with God. Now, we know firsthand the effects of this covenant that God made with Adam. Because Adam was the covenant head, and this is why I said earlier, I prefer to call it the covenant of creation. He was the covenant head of not just mankind, but all of creation. All of creation. And when Adam fell, that is when the creation was cursed. That is when the curse and death and natural disasters and tsunamis and twister and hurricanes and all of those things that they make movies about, that is when that entered into the world. Aging and death. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 8:20. He says the creation was subjected to futility. Listen to this. Who was it subjected to futility by? Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. Question, who is the him that subjected the creation to futility? Who is it? Is it Satan? No, Satan doesn't subject things in hope. The him is God. Yahweh subjected the creation to a curse. Why? Why the curse? Why all of creation cursed? Because the covenant head of creation, Adam, sinned. And he plunged all of creation under the curse. Thank you, Adam. And not just creation, but all of mankind. Death entered the world through sin. And sin spread to all men, and therefore all die. Every man in the human race, every woman in the human race is subjected to death. Anybody look around and know someone in the human race who has survived that? Who has some sort of immunity to death? No, no. Is the Christian still subject to death? The prosperity gospel says, if you really just believe, you can be healed. What does Paul say? Look, Romans 8:23. It's on your sheet. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves. Who's he talking about, we ourselves? He's not talking about just people. He's talking about Christians. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the believer, the Holy Spirit. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are all subject to death on the basis of this one man's sin. You see, friends, Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. You say, why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because Jesus Christ came as a new Adam to establish a new covenant so that those who are in Christ in the human race might be saved from the curse of Adam's sin. You see, it's covenantal. It's covenantal. The primary way that Paul refers to believers is what? In Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He's saying you are in a new covenant head. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. You have a new representative. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For that reason, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. All of the other religions deny the fact that we are in a covenant relationship with God. They just ignore the fact of Adam's sin. They ignore the fact of original sin, that mankind is plunged into sin and death. And they just say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try and work harder to please God. But it doesn't deal with the problem that the whole human race of mankind has been cursed. And therefore, we need a new covenant mediator. And once you see that, you start to understand the New Testament. You start to understand in Hebrews, talking about this new and greater priest after the order of Melchizedek, who represents a people. You begin to understand how justification works. If you're united to Christ in faith, a new covenant mediator, all of his righteousness is yours, and all of his death for sin is yours as well. Let me show you this. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is great stuff. This is New Testament Christianity. You got to understand this covenantal relationship. It changes everything, because then all that matters is this. Are you in Christ or are you not? Paul says this. Verse 12, Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. We're all counted as sinners in Adam. And he talks about sin being in the world before Moses and all of this. And then he says at the end of verse 14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, it's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. There's the new covenant. That one man, by his death and perfect life and his resurrection, abounded grace for many. Much more, he says. Adam plunges us into sin and death. Much more, Christ elevates us, not just to this earth, but a new heavens and a new earth. The grace in Christ is richer than the death that was even given to us in Adam. Much more, he says. Glorious truth. And you just read the rest of Romans 5. I mean, that's your homework. It is just amazing. I'll just read one more verse, verse 19. You could read all of them. He says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, by his righteousness, the many will be made righteous. So friend, all that really matters is that you have his righteousness, that you've come to the end of yourself, and you've come to a new mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I told you I was going to give you two implications. Two implications. And there, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. So, that's the assertion. We're in a covenant relationship with God. If you're in Christ, you're part of a new covenant. That's your covenant relationship with God. We could talk a lot more about the nature of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and how it's fleshed out. But we got to go back and we have to understand more about the implications of us being covenant creatures. First implication, in order for man to have this covenant relationship with God and to rule the earth like he should, he must have a body. He must be part of the space-time continuum. What does that mean? Space-time continuum is talking about existing in this created order of occupying space, limited by time. There are no time machines. We're confined in this space and time in which God created us. But if man is going to rule as God commanded him to, as a mediator, representing creation, then he must be part of creation. He must be able to act as Lord of creation. And therefore, he must have a body. He must have a body. Bodies are created as good. We're not Gnostics and we think that the spirit is good, the body is bad. No, God created all of these things as good. In fact, man fundamentally is body and soul. Death is unnatural. The first death is the separation of the body and the soul. The second death is to be thrown forever into the lake of fire. Death is unnatural. You know, when you're at the funeral and you're in front of the casket and you're looking at your loved one, and it's just so weird. Because that loved one that you've interacted with your entire life, the soul of that person is gone. And it just feels so wrong. And it's because it is wrong. The soul is meant to be united to the body. That's how God created us. And so when the Lord returns on the last day with all of the souls of the saints, what does Paul say happens in 1 Corinthians 15? The bodies of those in Christ are raised, and the soul is reunited to a resurrection body. Revelation 21 and 22, and then we will reign on a new created earth forever and ever in a body, a new body. Much better looking body than you have right now. It'd be wonderful. But my point is God created us to rule this earth, to have a body. Notice how God does this. Verse 7, Yahweh, God formed the man from the dust of the earth. That language of forming is used throughout the scriptures to describe a potter forming clay. It's used to describe just intricate details of pressing some things in and pulling some things out. I think of Michelangelo. You know, you ever see the statue of David? And just how the even the little muscles are sculpted to be just right. When I was growing up, my grandparents, we had a very biblical home. And they had a lamp. And the lamp was the Michelangelo statue of David with the lamp coming out of his head. And so I, growing up, right there in the living room. So growing up, the Gaithers. And I'd look over and see the lamp of David right there. And what's going on there? Only later did I realize that David was made by a famous sculptor. But you look at how sculptors shape something like a statue like that, and you think, okay, to the infinite degree, that is what God did with man, that God created man, sculpted him from the earth to be beautiful, wonderful, amazing. I mean, the human body is truly a remarkable thing. If you're a physician and you work on the human body, you know this. It's just unbelievable how the human heart compresses and expands and sends blood throughout the body, and there's oxygen. And I'm looking at you with eyes right now that wherever I look close or far away, the lenses automatically contract so things come into focus. It's just unbelievable how God created the human body as a work of art. It's no wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 139, he says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. It really is amazing to live in a body, to taste something sweet or a good steak, to savor something, to feel the warmth of the sun on your skin, to feel a breeze at your back, to roll down the windows, drive fast, and put on some Journey. Eden means delight. Eden means delight. And God created us in this world. Why did he create us in this world? What's the first point of the catechism? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're created with bodies to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you think it's an accident that at the end he invites us to a marriage feast of the Lamb? You think it's an accident, Psalm 23, he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He gives us these bodies to enjoy him. The problem is when we make an idol out of the things that God created us to enjoy. He created this world for us to interact with it so that ultimately we would see God and give him ultimate praise, ultimate glory. Now, this side of the cross, does that change? No. We are, because of Christ, temples of the Holy Spirit of God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, therefore, glorify God with your body. We're to live for him with every ounce of our strength. But yet it's humbling. Notice what God creates Adam with. It's not angel dust. It's dirt. It's dirt. And in fact, it's the correct word is dust. It's not talking about earth that you get that's compacted deep beneath the earth. It's talking about that stuff when you're at a campfire and you look down at your feet and you just start kicking stuff around. It gets all over your shoes. That's dust. That's dirt dust. And that's what God used to create us. And so before we start thinking that we're so high and mighty, even in our original state, we should remember that we are but dust. And this fact has humbled mankind since the very beginning. Genesis 3:19, after the fall, God says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Abraham says, Genesis 18:27, I am but dust and ashes. Job says, Job 10:9, remember that you have made me like clay, and you will you return me to the dust. And that's where we're all going, right? Unless the Lord comes back. I read one commentator this week. He said, because of man's sins, his origins become his destiny. His origins become his destiny. About age 28, that's when the aging process begins. Your ligaments start wearing out on your knees. You start needing to get glasses. Your eyes stop being able to see like they should. You start to get a little hunched over if you don't go to the gym as often as you should. We start aging, and we begin that process of death. Praise be to God for the resurrection. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. God didn't just create us with a body. Second implication, finally, stay with me. As a covenant head, God created Adam and all humanity after him with a soul in order to relate to God. We need a body to reign over the earth, to live as part of this creation. We need a soul in order to relate to God. This is what makes man different from the animals. The animals all come to exist in a moment when God speaks on day six. But for man, God makes man in phases. He forms man's body, and then he breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Now, obviously, God does not have a body. God does not even breathe, so to speak. This is language that is giving us a sense of a picture of how God created man. It's to give us a picture that God created man intimately and that God created man with his very spirit, that God breathed, that God gives his spirit to man. And this, friends, is the origin of the soul of man. You can use that word spirit interchangeably. The soul of man is a spirit. You know, the angels are spirit beings. God is a spirit. The soul of man is spiritual. Those aren't two separate things. And he gives men a soul. And this is throughout the Bible. Let me give you some cross references. This is affirmed, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The spirit returns to God who gave it at death. Zechariah 12:1 says, God formed the spirit of man within him. Jesus said, men can destroy the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is with the soul that we relate to God. It is with the soul that we become ethical beings, moral beings. It is with the soul that we have a conscience in the heart. It is with the soul that we think, we feel, and we act. In a sense, the soul is the center of gravity of who we are. I want to give you a quote because I couldn't say it any better than this guy. This is a guy who lived about 100 years ago, Herman Bovink. He said, man, on the contrary, raises himself above the level of images and enters into the realm of concepts and ideas. By means of thought, which cannot be understood as movement of the brain, but must be regarded as a spiritual activity, man deduces the general from the particular, rises from the level of the visible to that of invisible things, from ideas of the true, the good, and the beautiful, and he learns to know God's eternal power in Godhead from God's creatures. By means of his willing, which must also be distinguished from his sinful desire, he emancipates himself from the material world and reaches out for invisible and suprasensuous realities. In other words, our mind is elevated to the reality of transcendent things. That's why dogs don't do philosophy. They don't. Sharks aren't thinking about the virtue of biting someone today in Pensacola or Destin. Watch out. It's instinct. People make moral decisions. And that is because we have a soul created for us to relate to God. And that is why man's chief end is to glorify God in the soul, to know God. That is why we were created, to know him, to enjoy him, to love him, to think like God. By the way, that's why we do expositional preaching, is to know God's thoughts. When we read his word, we begin to know him. I don't know why people don't do this. People talk about scripture. They say, read this verse, and then we talk about something else. When you read and study scripture, you're beginning to know the mind of God, that your soul is beginning to know him through the word that he wrote. It's amazing that you can know the infinite God in the soul. And when you know the infinite God in the soul, it's like a fountain in which you begin to be satisfied in him. Stop drinking from other fountains. You are created to find your joy and your delight in the living God. Ecclesiastes 12, this is where we begin. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? but he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, the one who lifts up his soul to God. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let me ask you a question in closing. Do you seek the God of Jacob perfectly? Do you lift up your soul perfectly to God? No idols of the heart? Do you? Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Can anybody here say, I have no idols of the heart, and I perfectly lift up my soul to God? Can anybody claim that? Only one man can. And this goes back to the covenant. Only one man has lived body and soul completely to his Creator. The man Christ Jesus. Only one man has perfectly fulfilled the law. Only one man has worshiped God truly, no idols in the heart. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The man Christ Jesus. And who else ascends the hill of the Lord? All who are united to him by faith. Covenant. Are you in covenant with the Lord? Lord God, we pray that we would be found to be in covenant with you. We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant on which we stand, a covenant enacted with precious blood of a righteous lamb who lived and died to save the race of men. We thank you, Lord, for bodies in which to enjoy this creation, bodies that are designed to live for your glory, bodies that are designed to enjoy you forever. We thank you, Lord, for a soul in which we relate to you, in which we worship you, Lord, in which we set our spiritual eyes upon heaven to give you the praise and honor and glory due your name. But we thank you, Lord, for the mediator, Jesus Christ, who makes all of this possible. Praise be to God for what you have done. All for your honor, all for your glory, all for your praise. In Christ's name, amen.